Good morning. Welcome to New City. So my name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor of New City. So we've been on a series called Luke, Journey to the Cross. And today's sermon is entitled About Marriage, Singleness, and the Afterlife. So we've been following the footsteps of Jesus. And we're at the cusp of the crucifixion, the last week before his crucifixion. For the last few weeks after Jesus entered Jerusalem and the temple, the religious leaders have been questioning his authority, and they've been trying to trip him up and get him in trouble, ultimately to get rid of him. Today is the last of these questioning from them. You know, over these last couple of weeks, I've had a lot of fun with today's passage. The more I looked at the passage, the more I was fascinated by it. Let me ask you something. Have you ever wondered what the afterlife looks like? How many of you have wondered what heaven looks like? And by the way, just in case you're confused, I'm going to use the words heaven and the kingdom of God interchangeably because the Bible does. Jesus gives us actually a framework to answer that question in today's passage. And this passage also tells us something very important about marriage and singleness. And I know the church culture or maybe the culture in general tends to elevate the importance of marriage. Jesus has something very surprising to say about marriage and singleness. So let's go to Luke chapter 20, 27 to 40. Luke chapter 20, 27 to 40. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with the question, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raised up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And then in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. One woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels," like the angels. "They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more question. So, again, the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus. And in order to understand what's going on, you have to know who the Sadducees were. They were the priestly class, the religious leaders of the time. They were not the majority, and they controlled the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Judaism at the time, and they believed only in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't give much credence to the other parts of the Old Testament scriptures, like the prophets or the historic books or the poetic books like Psalms. And because Torah doesn't talk about the afterlife or the resurrection, they didn't believe in heaven, hell, angels, the afterlife, the resurrection, or anything like that. They believe that when we die, that's it. They thought any sort of belief in the resurrection didn't make any sense. You know, and you can see that by the question that they asked Jesus. To them, faith was about our life now and nothing more. They didn't believe in the coming of the Messiah. Most of the prophecies about the Messiah come from the prophetic books of the Old Testament, which they didn't believe in. They were the theological liberals of the time compared to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the entire Old Testament. They believed in heaven, hell, angels, and the resurrection. They were extremely moralistic about following the laws of Torah to the T. And they also strictly follow all the traditions and interpretations. They were the theological conservatives of the time. They also longed for the coming of the Messiah. You know, it's interesting that we criticize Pharisees all the time, but Jesus's conflict with the religious leaders were mostly with the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were actually closer to the theology of Jesus than the Sadducees. As you can see in this passage, the teachers of the law who says, well done, you know, they're the Pharisees. They like what Jesus said. So let's look at the story. Some of the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question. So they presented a scenario where a woman was married and her husband dies before they had a child. And according to the Torah, her husband's brother was duty-bound to marry her and produce an heir for his dead brother. This was called the levirate marriage. The purpose was to continue the name and family line of the dead brother. But the second husband dies childless as well. And he goes on to the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh brother, and they all die. And then she dies. The Sadducees' question is this: whose wife is she in the resurrection? You know, they're trying to trip up Jesus, right? Of course, Jesus doesn't get tripped up by the question. He begins by challenging their assumption of continuity between the earthly and the heavenly life. He says, in the present age, people marry and are given in marriage. But in the life to come, they will neither marry nor given in marriage. The Sadducees assume that the afterlife continues in the categories of the earthly life. Jesus said that in the coming kingdom, they will no longer die. They're going to be like angels. Now, I want to look at this passage and look at two areas that this passage applies in our lives. So first, this confronts our Sadducee-like thinking to impose on the coming kingdom the categories that fit our current age. In other words, we think of the kingdom of God in terms of our world. And when we do this, it can really trip us up. This can undermine our faith in the coming kingdom. Let me give you some examples. Some of it is a little bit out there, but I think people actually think this. You might have thought this. You know, people say, well, when we're in heaven, are we going to have any special relationships? There's no marriage. Are we going to have any special friendships? Are we just friends with everybody? Sort of like emotional communism. You know, it just doesn't feel right. It feels like something is lost. But you know what? This is Sadducee-like thinking. We're trying to think of the kingdom of God in the categories of our age. Or some people ask, what age body would I be resurrected with? You know, if I die when I'm 70, can I sort of be resurrected with the body I have when I was in my 20s, not my 70s body? Or how about this one? Is there no sex in the kingdom of God? You know, this is actually a serious question for some people. It really bothers them. For some, they're thinking, well, I didn't get any when I was on earth. And if there's none in heaven, I'm never going to get any. For some, eternity without sex sounds like an eternal monastery. Here's another one. If there's no possibility of death, you know, they're thinking, you know, that could be kind of boring, you know, skydiving, bungee jumping. Why is that exciting? Because of the possibility of death. There's, You know, where's excitement? Where's the excitement when there's no possibility of death? They say, sounds boring. Yeah, I'd rather go bungee jumping with my friends in hell than go to this boring place, they say. These are all examples of thinking about the kingdom in the categories of this world. And I think Apostle Paul explains this and gives us a good framework to think about this. He expounds upon what Jesus says. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, Paul says this. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and a star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So now he's saying that eternal life is not just a continuation of the earthly life, but life in an entirely new dimension. Our kingdom life is as different as a seed is to a tree, as an acorn is to an oak tree. There are elements that continues, but it is so different that you can't view the kingdom to come in the categories of the world. Now, Paul also put it this way in the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 to 12. He said this. He said, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Their mirror wasn't so good at that time. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So this Paul is giving us an analogy. The present age is to the coming age what childhood is to adulthood. Children have a very narrow view of life. They know, but they only know in part. Have you ever played peekaboo with the baby? You know, they're fascinated by it. They love it. You know why they are so fascinated by it? You could play with them for hours. It looks to them like you appear and just disappear and then appear again. If they don't see you, they don't know that you exist. They have not worked out the reality of what psychologists call object permanence, that things exist even when you don't see it. They only know in part. And Paul is saying that this is us now. We are in a childlike partial knowledge state. You know, I know that's one of the reasons we have to be humble about what we know. We can argue and argue with people, but we all only have a narrow or a partial myopic view of reality. But when completeness comes, we will see face to face. When completeness comes, we will know fully as we are known. Right now, we can't grasp that which is to come. When completeness comes, God's love will burn up all things that are incompatible with his love. He will burn up all hatred, all violence, all sickness, all racism, all struggles, all addictions, all lies, all idols, all evil. And we will see face to face and know fully. You know, there are some clues from the resurrected body of Jesus as to the kingdom of God. He could be recognized or sometimes not recognized. Remember the story of the disciple on the road to Emmaus. He can go through the door, through a door, but also be touched and felt. He was physical, and he ate. Remember the upper room episode after the resurrection. He could be in one place and disappear to another place. Remember Jesus appearing in the Galilee with his disciples. We remember him just disappearing from the disciples on the story of the road to Emmaus. All we know is that it's pretty awesome and something we can't imagine from the categories of this world. We can't not imagine this, imagine what it's like in his fullness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, put it this way. John said, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The coming reality has not yet been made known. Our minds can't grasp that which is to come. When completeness comes, we will be in the presence of the source of everything, the creator of the universe. When completeness comes, we will be in the presence of the beauty himself, the itself. When completeness comes, we will be filled with joy. When completeness comes, we will experience love in perfection. We will experience thrill beyond anything we can imagine. When completeness comes, we will be like him. You know, I don't know how this is going to happen. We don't know the mechanics of this. Apostles don't even know. But we're not going to say to him at the end, "Oh man, I can't believe you resurrected me with my 70s body." We're not going to say, "I can't believe I'm still not as attractive or skinny as I want to be." You're not going to go walking around sexually frustrated or lonely. You're not going to mope around feeling bored. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, this is what he said. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." Can you just say amen to this? I know that we can get so cynical in this world. There's so much hatred and hostility and divisions and lies, and seems like, you know, decency in society has been significantly lost, and in the church as well, and outside the church. But let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's behold the glory of that which is to come. It's going to be amazing. This is our hope. See, when you live with the reality of this hope, it changes the way you live in the present. When you know the glory of your future, it gives you the power to follow the ways of Jesus, no matter what it costs in this world. When you know the glory of your future, you can be free from chasing the idols of this world. When you know the glory of your future, you can change the posture of your heart. When you know the glory of your future, you can find joy even in the midst of difficulties and suffering in this world. Amen. Now, that's the first point. The second area that we can apply this passage to in our life is this. This passage doesn't just tell us about the kingdom of God to come. It also tells us about the kingdom now. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that which is to come And we bring to reality right now. We ask God to help bring to reality right now. And let's look at what's being talked about in this passage. There's something about marriage that Jesus said that we need to dig into more. Marriage was the primary and the foundational social institution at the time, and it was really patriarchal. It's a very sexist institution. Women were treated like property. In fact, they were considered property. That's why they were given away in marriage, giving away like property from the father to the husband. If you were a girl, only way to survive in the world was if your father married you off to someone with a secure socioeconomic status. The only way you became a value in society was if you had babies and extended the family line. Women had no identity outside of their husband. They had no worth outside of having babies. This was the way that the world worked. To this culture, Jesus is saying, kingdom of God is not like that. Kingdom is not defined by the institution and the pattern of this world. Jesus says that you are a child of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom works radically different than the kingdom of the world. Jesus is essentially saying to the woman of that time, and I believe now, that the sexist culture may tell you that your role is bearing children and passing the name of your husband. The sexist culture may tell you that you're defined by your husband. The sexist culture may tell you that your value and worth comes only if you can get a certain kind of man to marry you. The sexist culture may tell you that if you're not married, something's wrong with you. In fact, the church has sort of bought into this sexist culture of marriage and confining women to a certain restrictive roles and telling them that their real value is only in their marriage and in the home. But Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God and saying to women, your value and worth is not defined by whether you're married or who you're married to. Your role is not restricted to your marriage. Your destiny is not defined by your marriage. He's saying God tells you what you're worth. God tells you what your role is. God tells you what your destiny is. God tells you how beautiful you are. You don't have to accept what this world tells you. You can live this way right now. You don't have to wait for the completeness to come. You need to know that you are loved by God. You need to know that you are a princess of God. You need to know that you are beautiful and embraced and created in the image of God, and gifted to do whatever God calls you to do. You know, and I don't think this is just for women. Men or those who identify as queer need to hear this as well. Your value and worth does not come from whether you marry or who you marry. It comes from God. Your destiny is not defined by your marriage. It comes from God. Your role is not defined by the sexist culture. It comes from God. It comes from love. The truth is that the New Testament tells us that marriage is not the thing. I know you probably heard in the church that marriage is like the ultimate thing for you. New Testament teaches us, however, that marriage is only a reflection of that which is to come. That's how Paul describes marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, the longest narrative and teaching on marriage. He says that the real thing is the marriage between Christ and the church. Our earthly marriage is only a reflection, a shadow of that which is to come, which is the marriage of Christ and the church. And he says that the marriage is about loving and submitting to one another to help one another get ready for the real wedding feast with Christ. The New Testament does not undermine the institution of marriage. In fact, you know, the apostles chastised teachers who prohibited marriage. But he never glorified marriage like we do in our church culture. Paul always said it is better not to be married, but if you're too frustrated or lonely, if you really want to get married, you should. Marriage is a choice. Marriage is not an idol that we fall and live by. Marriage is only a partial reality of that which is to come. I'm not undermining marriage. I'm just undermining the glorification of marriage and the sexist culture of marriage. So if you're called to be married, that's wonderful. That's great. If you're not, that's also wonderful and great. If you're called to bear children, that's glorious and awesome. If you're not, that's also glorious and awesome. God can use you in an amazing way. If you're called to stay home, that's wonderful. But if you're called to work outside of your home, lead a company, lead a church, that's also wonderful. If you're single, your life is not about the next stage, getting married and having kids. There are things in your life stage right now that God calls you to embrace. God calls you to draw closer to Him and right now and learn to love your neighbors right now. He has a call for your life now. Your life is not just about the next step. If you're a single mother or father, that's great. I know you have a hard job. If you want to get remarried, that's great too. It's up to you. God gives you a choice. But if you don't, that's great as well. God can give you the strength and wisdom to raise your kids as a single mother or father. Don't let the church culture or the world's culture dictate your sense of worth and value. Let God's love define your love. You are a child of God, brothers and sisters. You are the child of the kingdom of God to come. Let the values of the coming kingdom define you. Let God define you. Let God's love and grace define you. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, in one of the most radical statements ever written in that time, he said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To be one means we are equals. There is no one less than. This is the kingdom. This is what is to come. The call is to manifest that in our lives right now. In our lives, in our marriage, in our singleness, and follow the call of God in whatever role and destiny that He has for you. Would you join me in a word of prayer? You know, since we didn't do a breakout time, let's spend a moment in just silent contemplation and allow the Holy Spirit to kind of marinate this gospel, this good news of the coming kingdom and the good news of freedom, good news of God's love and grace to us. And let's just kind of marinate on that a little bit. What is the Spirit of God saying to you? I'm going to give you a moment of silence. Lord, we thank you for the vision of the kingdom to come. Lord, you knew we needed hope. So you didn't just give us hope for tomorrow, you gave us hope for eternity. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. And I pray that that hope we will grab onto. That future glory will help us in our daily lives. Lord, we know that when we know the incomparable beauty that awaits us, O Lord, it gives us the strength to be patient, to persevere through difficulties of life, to sing through life even in difficult circumstances, to dance through life even when storms face us, O Lord. O Lord, Heavenly Father, fill us with this hope. Fill us with this reality of the kingdom, O Lord. And I know you talked about this so many times and resurrected and demonstrated this so many times because you knew how important this was in our lives to have eternal hope. So Lord, guide us, empower us through that hope. And not only so in the future, O Lord, let us take on the nature of the kingdom of God that is to come and not follow the nature of this age, O Lord. Lord, in this passage, we learned about marriage and the patriarchal nature of marriage at the time. And the way that we have sort of idolized marriage now and in any way continuing patriarchy and sexism in marriage. But you said it's not going to be like that in the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to be free from the idolatry that we have made marriage to be for some of us. And I pray that for people who are married, oh Lord, help them to understand that marriage is there to help them love and submit to one another so that they can prepare for the real marriage of Christ in the church. And help us, those who are single, oh Lord, find our worth and definition from you and not by the patterns of this world about marriage. Oh Lord, help us to find our destiny in you. Help us to find our calling in you, oh Lord. If you lead us to marriage, if we choose marriage, I know you say that's great, but also, Lord, help us to know that if we don't choose or if that's not the direction we're headed, there is nothing lacking in us. Lord, help us to find your call now, in whatever state that we find ourselves in, O Lord. Help us to rejoice in them and help us to rejoice in your love, in your calling, in your validation, in your value of us, O Lord. Help us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to be free. I especially pray for single mothers and fathers, oh Lord. I know they have it so hard. Oh Lord, would you give them strength, oh Lord. And I know it's hard to be a single mother and father, but Lord, help them not to carry the second burden of feeling less than because they're not married anymore, because they somehow bought into this marriage is the thing. Line of thinking. Help us to be free from that because in the kingdom of God, you free us from that, oh Lord. Help them to find love, value, worth, and contentment in you. Give them strength to carry on, O Lord, especially during the pandemic. Thank you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.